Amen. It is a blessing this morning and so thankful. We have many, many guests with us today, and I want to say thank you for being with us. We are excited to see you. I know that many of you have traveled from long distances away, and many have chosen to be with your families today. We are thankful that you are here today with our family. And whether you're from Alaska, as some of our family online will be this morning, or whether you're here in town, as some that might be recovering from surgeries, we're thinking of you, and you are part of our worship together today, and we want you to know we're thankful that you've joined us. You know, as we start typically every week, I love some smiles, and this was sort of a smile and a happy food smile. And it was also a happy birthday smile to her mom, maybe. And then we had another birthday to Miss Sue. And Kevin, you see that good-looking smile often, but there it is. And Keely, bless her heart, had a little accident this last Wednesday and was having some checkup done. She had her mask on. And I said, can I use yours as a smile of the week? And she said, yes, just so you know. Be praying for her improvement. But then there's another helmet, you know. These guys are rocking and rolling. I don't know if you recognize any of them, but that's pretty good. And then this helmet. And I don't even see, he may be looped out today, but he may have heard it was coming. Dads and daughters, love. And then one more birthday, and I know Jerry will share this a little bit. As Brickell was immersed into Christ, as she united herself to Jesus through the blood of Jesus, it led to probably my favorite smile of the week, and it was this one. They were edged up on the edge of the baptistry, just waiting for that moment for her sister, and it was a beautiful, beautiful time. Last week we started a conversation, and we talked about two different weeks and two different tombs. And typically when we think about the Easter time of the year, we only focus on a single tomb, and that's the tomb of Jesus. But the reality of the moment was, as you begin in John chapter 11 with the death of Lazarus, the empty tomb of Lazarus was the thing that would spark the intense chasing, maybe the intense need on behalf of the religious leaders to see this movement of the Christ, Jesus who claims to be the Messiah, the importance for them, because they could no longer refute the things that they had seen. And now, not only do you have a great teacher, you have a man walking amongst their midst, Lazarus, who is now coming forth from an empty tomb. It's interesting as you research and you do some things as you study. One of the things that's different about the tomb of Lazarus than the tomb of Jesus is that history tells us that Lazarus has two tombs. There's one in the city of Bethany where he walked forth from when Jesus looked into the tomb and called out and cried forth, Lazarus, come forth. But there's also one, according to historical records, in Cyprus. History tells us that following his resurrection, probably amongst the scenarios and the situations, the threats on his life, he relocated. And history tells us that there is a second tomb in Cyprus. Not many folks in this world have two tombs. And not many folks in this world, save one, will have an empty tomb. You see, Jesus' tomb declares for us something entirely different than any other person has ever experienced. And until the end of time, until Jesus comes back, every tomb that is ever occupied will remain filled until his return. You see, the resurrection of Jesus teaches us several things. One thing that, as I thought about this moment, this time in which the stone is rolled away, this moment in which we read about in John chapter 20, where it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been rolled from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken our Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, and following him, he went into the tomb. Of course Simon did, right? He went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. You know, it's interesting to see moments in Jesus' life when he would appear to the disciples just a little bit later. These fearful followers. In verse 19, it says, on that evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were still afraid of their lives. Even though they had heard the resurrection has happened, they were still fearful of what was going to happen to them. And there they were. The following verse 19, it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." You see, that's interesting to me because the door was locked. The door was locked, and the resurrected body of Jesus enters into a locked room. And the thing I want to kind of point out for us today that's interesting is the stone didn't need to be rolled away for Jesus to walk out of the tomb. Because here he is walking into a locked room. The stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so all of us would be able to see in. So that we would be able to witness the empty tomb of Jesus. This morning, I think one of the things that throughout Scripture stands out to me is the power of the testimony that comes from the Apostle Paul. And the reason I say that is because Paul's testimony of the resurrection is unique in that he was one who had discounted the resurrection of Jesus, had arrested others on behalf of the resurrection of Jesus, had even put people to death because they claimed and followed Jesus. And so now Paul's testimony gives me an interesting insight to the resurrection of Jesus. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find some incredible words. You see, in Corinth, there was a movement that folks had basically stopped believing in the resurrection. They had kind of begun to discount. They don't think it's happening, and they don't think it's going to be, you know, that the case. And there were already different sects among the Jews, where the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And then you had the Gentile population, that there were all kinds of different thought. But Paul writes and he addresses them and he says this, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved." I think we could take those first couple of verses and just break it down right there. And here we go. Here's what is the gospel. The gospel is something that must be preached. It's something that's communicated. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The gospel is something to be preached. Romans 1:16, he says this. He says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's something that we preach, the gospel is, he says. But it's also something that must be received. You see, it's not just something that somebody can do for you. It's not something that another person can create a belief, no matter how much their heart desires for you to believe, no matter how many prayers your grandmother offered on your behalf, no matter how many prayers your dad or mom might have prayed for you, it's something that you have to think about, understand, and receive personally. Not only is it something you receive, it's something that you have to continue to stand in. There are times in life where you're going to be knocked and you're going to be bounced about and you're going to be struggling with different things, but you have to get up. You have to continue to stand. He says you stand in it. And then finally, by which you are being saved. You see, it's the good news of Jesus. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. This fact that makes him different from any other human who has ever lived. Yes, there may have been others that died, were buried, and resurrected, or might even be better to say were resuscitated. Because see, in their resuscitated state, they would die again. But Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected. He never would die again. He reigns on high. And so when you see this passage and he begins to say these words, he says, this is by which this gospel, his sacrifice, his goodness, his grace, that's what we are saved by. And it is an event in which my sins are washed away, Acts 22:16, when by faith I am immersed into Christ's death. By faith, I am raised up out of that water like Raquel was this week. By faith, I'm resurrected a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You see, that's something that is an event where I am, my sins are washed away. I'm taken out of the world. I'm placed into Christ. But it's also an event that is ongoing in the sense that God is constantly refining me. Romans chapter 12 talks about the renewal of our minds. It's the process through which, yes, I have been saved, but I'm also through this life, I am constantly being saved and prepared for eternity with the Father. And then he says this, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, there was something to be believed. And what Paul is going to take into account in these next several verses is, here's what is to be believed. Because some of you, he says, had believed at one time, but now you've kind of discarded that belief. You evidently have kind of walked away from your belief in the resurrection of Jesus or in your future resurrection as one of his people. He said, but this is something of historical certainty. Listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance. I like that idea, as of first importance. You know, when we think about things that are first important, what are the things that are preeminent? Paul wrote over 30,000 words in the New Testament. And he breaks it down and he said, this I'm about to tell you, this is the preeminent. This is the high watermark. This is the thing that is of first importance. And he says, here it is. Christ died for you. Christ. That's important. We've talked about what it is to be the Christ. Who is the Christ? According to Scripture, Christ was the Messiah, the rescuer, the one that the Jews had anticipated coming. Paul doesn't say Jesus. Paul, this Jewish convert, this leader of the Jewish movement who had opposed Christianity, had experienced something in his life that turned him to Jesus. And he doesn't even refer to him in this text as of first importance as Jesus Christ. He says, the Messiah. This is the one. What Paul had experienced had so altered his heart that he said, "This is Christ, that Christ died." That Good Friday moment, that picture that Tom so beautifully painted this morning as we took the Lord's Supper, that sacrifice, that physical brutality, there is no denying in historicity the fact that Jesus died. Scholars don't debate Jesus' death. He was dead. Here in the midst of this moment in which those were doubting in the church at Corinth, Herschel Hobbs writes, and he says this, "When the Apostle Paul hurled his thunderbolt of truth at those who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it was guided by irrefutable logic, and it was powered by sweeping vision and poetic imagery. There is no more authenticated event in history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Listen to what he goes on to say. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You see, something that Paul does here is he not only says, "This is the facts," he goes back and he goes, "And the facts you've been reading about for generations." Anytime Paul is referencing the Scriptures, Paul's pointing back to those things he had learned as a young man. In his Judaism, in his time as a religious leader, he knew the Scriptures and he knew the prophecies. And Paul, this converted Pharisee, is pointing back to the Scriptures that talked about Jesus coming. He says he's going to base his defense on the Scriptures. 51 times the word Scripture is used throughout the New Testament, and Paul uses it 14 times. 37 times he uses the word "it is written" to refer to the Scriptures. And he keeps pointing to us. And he says the foundation was talked about before Jesus ever came. And now we can see it. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you go back in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, you hear this idea from the psalmist when he says that God would not let his chosen see decay. It's a beautiful thought. But he says not only did God raise him from the dead, he says he appeared. He was seen by Cephas, also known as Peter. And then he was seen by the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You see, what the Apostle Paul wanted those Christians in Corinth to know is that, look, if you're doubting my word on this, look, you can ask. There are over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection event. They didn't see him walk out of the tomb, but they saw him walking alive after the resurrection. During the 40 days in which he taught and he was here on the earth prior to his ascension into heaven, there were eyewitnesses. It's undeniable. And then he says, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. This is interesting to me because as Dr. Jeremiah Johnston talks about James and appearing to James, we know James would die from being stoned. We also know that James was the half-brother of Jesus. Any of you that have brothers, you understand what it's like. If there's ever anybody that doesn't believe in you or carries on with you about your inability to be whatever you thought it was, it might be your brother, right? And if the resurrected Jesus had, and we know if you go back through Scripture, you find those moments, a prophet's not heard in his own town. The mother and the brothers, they basically think Jesus is kind of crazy. All throughout his ministry, there is a discounting of who he is, but something changed in James's life. This half-brother of Jesus He only did it for one reason, and the reason was the resurrection. Whenever you're doubting today, and we're all on some sort of a doubting scale, some days we have good days, some days we have bad days, but we need to understand that the God who walked forth out of the grave, the God who raised Jesus, his son, is on our side. And it's not just a mythological, this is a historical evidence that you can find and follow. I think about Scripture and I continue on to this idea. It's something, the resurrection was also an eternal necessity. What do you mean it was an eternal necessity? Well, if you looked it down in verse 20, as Paul continues to talk about the resurrection of the dead, he says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, and by a man also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all men die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to him." You know, when you think about the eternal necessity, this is the part that says we're not like Rover when we die, you know, dead all over. Some of you remember the old commercials. That's not us. There is an eternal component to us that will live forever. And Jesus is the picture of what comes next. The resurrection is the declaration of the hope that God brings to those who have passed from this life into the next in Christ. It was an eternal necessity. But not only was it an eternal necessity, it was something that declared His royal authority. If you look on down in verse 25, you're going to see this idea. Because as He declares, He said, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." See, He's giving a future picture of what Jesus' declaration is going to be. It's going to destroy sin and it's going to destroy death ultimately at His coming. There'll be no more death, no more pain, crying. He says, at His death, He will destroy everything. In verse 25, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under the subjection of His feet." And when He says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is expected to put all things in subjection to Him. You see, the resurrection of Jesus declares His royal authority. He is the King of life. He is not only the King over sin, He is the King over death. It's interesting as you look at the book of Hebrews, another book written to struggling people of faith, those that were considering going back into their old ways of believing. And it says this about Jesus' reign. Verse 12 of chapter 10. "But when Christ had suffered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until His enemies should be made His footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified or made holy." What an incredible thought that the empty tomb declares, this is the King you've been looking for. Not the earthly king the Jews had anticipated, not the revolutionist that would overtake the Roman armies or emperors. No, he would change the Roman world, but it would be through the changing of hearts and the changing of lives. It also declares a victor's celebration. If you look at verse 54 and following, you're going to see another declaration of beauty that comes from the tomb. You see, as Jesus was raised, Paul would point out, when the perishable, our bodies, things that get old and tired, and When the perishable puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of folks that are watching March Madness this time of the year, right? There are a lot of basketball fans, and even though you may not be in that, there are a lot of us that were watching our beloved FHU the other night. And Freed Hardeman was down 7 points with less than a minute. And their coach decides he's going to put on this full court press. Did you guys get to watch it? Oh man, what an incredible scene. And in this press, they catch an intercept a pass. I don't know if it's an interception in basketball, but they steal the pass. They lay it up. They make a shot. They then press again, and they steal another pass, and they're back within 3 points, and then it's like a foul and a shot and foul, and the next thing you know, it's like the greatest comeback in, you know, Freed Hardeman history for sure. Not that there are just a whole lot to choose from, but that's definitely the greatest one. But the reality was, it's like they came back from hopelessness. I mean, it was like not going to happen. I mean, all dreams dashed on the shores of college basketball. And it was like, whoa, how did this happen? It's unbelievable. And I know if I'm on the other team, I'm thinking this is unbelievable. But the greatest comeback was at this empty tomb. The greatest comeback, the greatest victory was when Jesus walked out. When the other side, the other team, Satan and all of his armies are looking and thinking, we won. But the game wasn't over yet. But there's just 3 days left on the clock. The game wasn't over yet. And Jesus walks forth from the grave and declares victory over sin and death. And now we can be victorious too. You see, I wasn't on that team that played it. The national championship for Freed Hardeman, but boy, just like Greg Carter back here, Greg's texting me. He goes, man, did you see that game? And I'm like, yeah, man, it's on. And I know David was watching it and his boys, and I mean, we're like all part of the victory. I mean, even Tom Campbell's a Lipscomb guy, and he's probably going, yeah, Freed Hardeman, yeah, because we're part of the victory. In Jesus Christ, we share the same victory over death. Because of what Jesus walked and experienced, we who are in Christ, who are part of the body of Christ, who have been bought by His blood, we share the same joy that He has, and we can look at it because we are in Him. But it doesn't just change us in a moment. It also directs us in a lifestyle. You see, the lifestyle is this. It's found in verse 58 of this chapter as Paul has declared the historical, and he's pointed to the royal of Jesus, the royalty and the authority and the victory. And now he says, hey, it's not just something that happens to you one day. This is something that changes you every day. I loved what Brother Larry talked about this past Wednesday night in class. He said, you know, most of us, when we think about dying for Jesus, we think about a single event and a moment. We think about if somebody came in and said, you deny Christ or we will take your life. And you think, yes, I would stand for that. I would say, I will not deny. I would die in that moment. He said, but the greater challenge for us is, are we willing to die every day? Are we willing to die to ourselves every single day? The desires that we have, the things that go against God's will, we say, no, I'm gonna put that to death today. I'm following Jesus, the resurrected King. I'm going to live in this resurrected life because that's the part of me that needs to die again today. That's the thing that I'm struggling with. That's the thing that needs to die today. It's not something that I look out and I say, I'm gonna be this for the next 50 years. No, I'm gonna be this for today. And Paul says it this way. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, this was a powerful moment. It was a powerful moment that changed minds in the moment, that converted hearts to the movement, but it also changed the members of the body every single day. Their message spread throughout. They didn't celebrate Easter on just a single day. They celebrated it every day. Because I have, as a Christian, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6, I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And I'm raised every single day to take that path. Today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been immersed into Christ, if you've never believed for yourself that Jesus is the Lord who from God's throne descended and lived on this earth and went to the cross for my sins, if you've never believed and confessed that you believe He walked forth from the grave, there is no greater victory that you can celebrate than the victory that Jesus has brought to you. You see, the resurrection changes everything. And today, if you're not a Christian, you need to change everything. If you're not a follower of Jesus, today is this last day of March. Tomorrow is April 1st, and we think about April Fool's Day. And as I think about the most foolish thing that anybody could do, it would be to look at the empty tomb of Jesus and walk away unchanged. It would be the greatest April Fool's there was. If there's any way we can help you today, we want to encourage you as we sing this song. If you need to respond in a public way, you're welcome to come to the front and share what's on your heart. But we also have our elders, our shepherds will be at the back of the room. Around the room, if there's anything you would like to pray with them about, please, please, please don't walk away as one not enjoying the victory that is found in Christ. If there's anything we can help you today with, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?